Exodus in the land of Egypt, when Pharaoh's magicians would try to duplicate in the miracles that God did. They did the turned their rods into snakes in Exodus 7:11. They turned the water into blood in verse 22 of that same chapter, just as God had done. They brought frogs out in chapter 8, verse 7, just like God had done. They couldn't do anything more than that, but they still, the enemy of God, still sought to duplicate and to murk up the clarity of what it is that God had set forth. Even as you progress into the New Testament, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, again having the appearance of something that he is not, confusing us with something that God would do. And ultimately, in the end times, we've read, and if you've studied the scriptures at all, that the Antichrist coming in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, he's spoken of being the lawless one, according to Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. It's through the course, the fabric of time, that Satan has sought to and continues to seek to corrupt and confuse and again to cloud all these things that God has done for the sake of us not knowing the truth and us not practicing the truth. It is in his nature to do so. That's the way he kind of got his start. And that if you've ever read Isaiah chapter 14, just one verse from that text that describes his fall, he makes this statement. He says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." It's his desire to duplicate what God does. He wants what God has. He covets it. His covetousness, his selfishness was his fall. So because of this, bringing us to the topic that we're talking about this evening, it's no wonder that romance, as God has given it, has been counterfeited. It's been corrupted, it's been clouded, and it's been confused by Satan as well. Romance in the world is all about feelings. It's all about lust. It has been perverted. Most of the TV shows, the movies, and the things that we watch under the name of romance are all about adultery. They're all about fornication. You know, I kind of was, because I don't have a wealth of knowledge of romantic movies, if it has a sword in it, I've seen it. But if it has love in it, probably not. But I did a little bit of research, and I saw like there was this big list from this one big newspaper, the top 25 romantic movies of all time. I think I saw like two, and they were from the 80s. One of them that was on that list was a movie called Dirty Dancing. And I remember seeing that movie because when in the 80s, I liked to dance. And there was dancing in that movie. The interesting thing about that is one of the things that's written about that movie in this top 25, it says, by way of review and commendation of this movie, it says, "Is there anything more romantic than a guy who will go to bat for the girl he adores?" I remember seeing this movie as a non-believer, and then I remember seeing it as a Christian going, whoa, wait a minute. This movie is about a grown man fornicating with an underage girl. This movie in it, and this is the romantic thing that we have been washed with in the world. This grown man is fornicating with this underage girl. He's confronted by her dad. And then later in the movie, the dad says to him when he finds out, oh, but they were in love. The dad confesses to the fornicating criminal who is statutorily raping his daughter. "When I'm wrong, I say I'm wrong." You're not wrong. He's a statutory rapist. But this is romance. This is what we see as romance. Another movie that was in that was the movie Titanic. I remember seeing Titanic. It had a big ship. It broke. It sunk. Cool special effects right up my alley. They ruined it with a love story. A love story. You read about that one, and it says the relationship between Jack and Rose is played quite consciously as a young romance. Quite consciously as a young romance, she's engaged to another man. They've only known each other for a few days, and they fornicate in the back of a car in the cargo hold while they're on the run from security. This is romantic, and this is what we're washed with in the world. That's romance. We see it in the TV shows. I've sat down and watched even just some, you know, whatever Nick shows with my kids when they were younger. And the two little high school kids would kiss or whatever. They'd be at school and they'd kiss before they go to class or whatever. I always look at my kids and go, are they married? They roll their eyes at me. I'm just saying, are they married? Because this is what we're shown. This is romantic. We see it in the music, or hear it in the music. Again, not real familiar with romantic love songs. But I do remember one, and I'm 40 years old, so I lived and grew in the 80s. There was a song by a band called Atlantic Star called Secret Lovers. Now, this song in melody, if some of you heard it, right? In melody, it sounds beautiful, man. It's like, man, hey, they're playing our song. Let's go dance on the dance floor. But listen to what it says. It says, here we are, the two of us together, taking this crazy chance to be alone. We both know that we should not be together because if they found out, it could mess up, get this, both our happy homes. He says, I hate to think about us all meeting up together because as soon as I looked at you, it would show on my face. Then they'll know that we've been loving each other. We can never, we can't leave a trace. Secret lovers, yeah, that's what we are. We shouldn't be together, but we can't let it go because, here it is, here's the indoctrination of the world. What we feel is so real, so real, so real, so real, so real. It's so real, adulterous, but this is what's romantic. This is what we dance to in these slow ballads. This is what the world, this is how Satan has corrupted what romance is. It's all about sex and fornication and adultery and inappropriate circumstances. But it's love and it's romance. It's no wonder that many of us who grew up in this twisted, perverted, retarded version of romance can struggle in our marriages. We can be confused about what it really is. And thankfully, as with everything else in our Christian life, clarification is found in the Scriptures. God gives us clear instruction throughout His Word regarding the romantic love relationship in marriage. And you've studied it this week. I read through the stuff that you looked at. You read through the Song of Solomon portions of it. You read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and the other Scriptures that were brought out there. The author brought out friendship and all these other things. So because you've already covered that, tonight I want to look at a different text that wasn't in your study. And we're going to be looking in Philippians chapter 2. And we're only going to look at four verses from that particular part of the chapter. Well, obviously this text that we're going to be looking at tonight is not an overt text on romance in the marriage. But I believe that as we examine it, we will get. We'll see a great overall principle that is applicable in terms of fellowship of the brethren, relationships in general, but specifically for our purposes tonight in terms of romance. So look with me at those four verses. We're going to read through all four of them, and then we're going to jump back and go through them much slower. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Now, as we look at this text tonight, and we're going to kind of walk through it a little slower, keep in mind, in the front of your mind, we're talking about romance in the marriage. Romance in God's context is constant. Understand that? Romance in God's context is constant, and it touches every aspect of our lives. Romance is not exclusive to the bedroom. And it's not excluding the bedroom either. It's in everything. The world, again, it's led by feelings. It's led by pleasure. It's led by lust. It's self-seeking. God, however, in His economy, it's led by Him. It's led by God. And it's out of a love for God. It's out of obedience to him. And it's not selfish. It's centered on the Lord. Now, this is what I want you to understand as we progress. Romance, in terms of for the Christian, in marriage as God has made it, romance in God's economy happens when, and I'm going to give you a list, romance happens when the couple isn't even in proximity to one another. Romance happens in a conversation about the color of your living room walls as you drive down the hill to visit your in-laws. Romance happens in the grocery store when one of you is on aisle two and you send your spouse to the frozen section to get those peas that are on sale because you have the coupon. Romance happens as you're sitting next to one another on the couch while one of you watches Duck Dynasty and the other one is scoring a triple word score on Words with Friends. Romance happens at the restaurant over Kung Pao chicken and lettuce wraps. Romance happens when you're walking through Target, recapping that conversation that you had with your friend after church last night. Romance happens in the bedroom when the day is finished and the only person in your life after a sea of faces has passed before you during the day is your spouse and intimacy is at hand. Romance happens all the time. All the time. Romance, as the Lord would have it, permeates all aspects of the relationship. And that's why this Philippians chapter 2, these four verses apply to romance. This isn't one of those things that is exclusively for songs, because you're not going to write a song about picking up peas at Vaughn's. It's not just about that time when the light goes off and you move in close to one another. This is not what we're talking about exclusively. Not excluding it, but exclusively. Look to the text again. And like I said, we're going to do this piece by piece. Look at verse 1. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy... Starts with therefore, you've heard it a million times. Paul has just discussed the gift in chapter 1 of belief and that we have been granted by Christ. He's discussed the blessed opportunity that we have to suffer for his sake. And in light of that, he says, if. Therefore, if. Now, understand that this if is not in the sense of by chance or on the occasion that. This if is more specifically in terms of the condition that exists. It's since this is the conditions. Therefore, since this is what is going on. And what is he talking about? He's talking about everything he lists. If there is any consolation in Christ, he says. In other words, since we have encouragement, since we have exhortation, since we have directive from Christ, he says, if there is any comfort. In other words, since we have the relief, or we have instilled in us the hope from the love that Christ displayed, then there is something that's going to follow, and we're going to get to that in verse 2. He says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. In other words, if that union, if that partnership, if that sharing in the Spirit of God exists, then a directive is about to follow. If, he said, if there is any affection. Now, interestingly about that word there, if you have a King James Bible in front of you, it says, if there is any bowels, which I thought was strange, so obviously that caused me to. If there is any bowels, it says in the New King James, if there is any affection. What it's saying is this. I'm like, yeah, there's bowels. King James was a weird dude. It means an inward fondness. If there's a deep-rooted attachment, if there is a joy that comes from within, hence the bowels, there's an affection. And then he says, if there is mercy, and that is to say, if there's a compassion, if there's a pity. So all of that to say, he says, therefore, if, all, since all of these conditions are met, and we're assuming since you're in this particular study that they are, that you're Christians, come to study God's word extracurricularly. Then he's taking us into verse 2, which we're going to touch on here in a second. All this to say, since the evidence is present that we are followers of Christ, in other words, we have the comfort and encouragement that is found only in the presence of Christ, we're walking in the hope that is in His love, we're being united with and partakers of the Holy Spirit, having that deep down fondness and affinity for all that He has done for us, and we're covered in God's compassion and in His pity, then there's something we ought to be doing. There's a way that we must be behaving. And in the Christian marriage, there is a Christian expectation on the Christian individual for Christian behavior and Christian conduct. This is inclusive to everything, which obviously entails romance. This expectation, understand this, and this is the big, big thing to understand as we continue. This expectation is from the Lord. It's not from your spouse. None of this expectation comes from them. You don't have to do, and I say this carefully, things the way they expect you to do. You have to do things the way the Lord expects you to do this. Verse 2, it says this, fulfill my joy. And remember, therefore, if, since all these things are there, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, here we're about to see the practical instructions of this study. This is the practical instruction for keeping the romance, actual romance, not that warm, fuzzy Hallmark card stuff, actual romance alive in your marriage. First, in this verse here, we see that it's about your attitude. It's about your attitude. The first thing in that is he says that we are to be being like-minded. Now, obviously what this does not mean is that you and your spouse think the same and have the same opinions on everything, and if you don't, something is wrong. Because that is never going to happen. There will be things that you agree on, of course, but there will be things that you don't. And that's okay, so long as these aren't divisive. You know, there are things that, I mean, my wife and I have been married, I think I shared 2 weeks ago, we're coming up on 2 years, or 2 years. Yes, 2 years. 20 years. Ooh, kick that one out. At the end of this month. In 20 years, there have been some things that she and I have agreed on. There have been lots of things that we did not. My wife is very, very different than me. And I, obviously, am very different than her. On many, many levels. This is not talking about being like-minded, that you are the same. God has gifted you differently. We know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 11, it says that the Holy Spirit of God distributed to each one of us individually as He wills the gifts that we have. The gifts that God has given us have been given to us individually and specifically because of what God desired us to have. And therein, that simple point makes us different. I have a different gift than my wife. My wife loves entertaining lots of people. I can't stand it. It's too much work. But she loves it. She loves to cook. She loves to clean. She loves to set everything up, put everything out, put plates, forks, napkins, and they all have to match and all this other stuff. And that's way too much work. Can we just go to a restaurant? Go to Outback. It's already there. But it's what she loves to do. You know? And then you look at the fact that each one of you is created specifically and intimately by your Creator with a specific plan and purpose to His good pleasure, the Scriptures tell us. Psalm 139, in verses 13 through 16, it says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." God has specifically and intimately made you separately from your spouse. So obviously being like-minded doesn't mean that you're the same. Do you have things in common? Obviously. But you're not the same. His original signature is on each one of you uniquely and specifically. Now, our differences, especially when it comes to interests and opinions, do not give us the license to be condescending towards one another. We cannot just write the other one off because, you know, whatever. You're dumb. I'm not. I know better than you. That's not what it's talking about. Because the fact of the matter is this. I'm sure that everybody would agree with me. When you look at your spouse, I would say with all certainty that you are certainly pleased that they are not like you. I'm serious. I'm glad. And I don't say this to be flippant and funny or glib. I'm serious. I am glad my wife is not like me. I would drive me up a wall. I couldn't stand it. The only thing that keeps me balanced is her. I don't think that my wife, and I truly believe, where she's standing here, she would never want to be married to somebody like her. Ever. You know, it just, there are things about me that I just, no. If I said the things that I say to my wife, and I don't mean like abusive things, just some of the typical day-to-day dumb stuff, I'd be like, really, dude? Really? Do you even hear yourself talking? You know what I mean? It would be madness. Two of me in the same house, one a girl, one a boy. Yeah, not good. So you're glad, and this is not what God is saying. Being like-minded literally means this, having regard for the other, giving the other one consideration. Oftentimes we don't regard one another because we have our minds full of our own considerations. We have work, we have kids, we have houses to take care of with chores, we have the day-to-day things, bills, there's grass that needs to be mowed, poop that needs to be picked up, there's so much stuff, there's the pressure. So what's going to happen here, what's going to happen there, I'm still waiting for that phone call from this guy and that thing, that email hasn't shown up yet, all this other stuff, and then because of that our spouse gets shuffled out. I have talked to so many couples in that position, whether it be the man or the woman, where life is so busy, the kids take so much time, that spouse is over here going, remember me? It used to be just me and you. All of this stuff is peripheral, man. It came in after the fact. And then it ends up happening to where you need to understand this does nothing, nothing to enhance the romance in your marriage. It's just one of those things that will continue to destroy it because your spouse is fit somewhere in on the agenda between washing a load of underwear and updating your Facebook post. I think I got you right in there. I can fit you in for about 5 minutes. What do you need? Talk quickly because I got stuff to do. That's horrible. And it sounds kind of comical, but it's real. Trust me. I know. Then it said having the same love. Do you hold the same love for one another? Now, this is a very specific question. Do you hold the same love for one another? Before you answer that mentally, too late, you already have, but let's recap. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. Everybody knows it. Lots of houses have it posted on their walls, painted on their walls. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. Do you have the same love for one another as God defines it? Because the world defines it kind of stupid. You hear that dumb statement. I'm sure all of you have heard that stupid statement. You know what? I love you, but I'm just not in love with you. That's hogwash, man. That's stupid. I mean, how do you even explain that? What is that supposed to mean? I love you, but I'm not in love. So there's two different things we're talking about here. What are we talking about? It's just because in God's economy, where God describes it is very specific. And we just read it. It has very specific attributes. And either you do it or you don't. And if you do it, you do it. And you continue to do it. It perpetuates. You don't stop. Because what did it say, the last thing, that verse 8 part of it? Love never what? Fails. It never fails. Love is an act of obedience to God. It's an act of obedience to God. It's not because I get close to my wife and I sit across from Starbucks or whatever and I just gaze off into her eyes and get lost and don't even know what's going on, which I've done before, which was kind of weird. But that's not what love is. It's an effect of love. It's one of the feelings that come in attachment with it. But that's not what love is. Love is what we just read, 1 Corinthians 13. It's an act of obedience to God. And get this, 1 John tells us that God is love. Understand this. I have this dumb little phrase that I use, and I've shared it with other people before. Love, as God would define it, is not dolphin love. It's not, you're not training a dolphin. You're not going and saying, here, here, up through the hoop, through the hoop, through the hoop, up, up, there you go, there's your fish. Go into the hoop, go over and jump around, do, and you give them the fish. They don't do it, up, you don't get the fish. That's how we love one another oftentimes. That's how we show that romance to one another oftentimes. You ticked me off last night. You ain't going to get a fish. You ain't getting nothing. You're not getting anything because you didn't go through the hoop. You didn't do what I said. You didn't take out the trash. You didn't do this. You didn't give me sex. You didn't do da-da-da-da. Whatever it is, forget it. That's dolphin love. You're training like a good boy. Here you go. Good girl. There you go. That is not what God has called us to do. Having the same love, that word having, which is kind of a strange little thing, but that word having literally means holding. It means you don't let go. You have the same love for one another as God describes it in 1 Corinthians 13, and you hold on to it, and you don't let go for nothing. No matter what, you don't let go. This is romance. Love directed first at the Lord, get this, then reciprocated to your spouse is the only romantic love that there is. It all goes up to the Lord and then it comes down to them. Because you know what? A love that's contrary to dolphin love, that love that does it anyways, yeah, you ticked me off last night or you didn't do what I asked you to do or you did what did or you did exactly what I told you not to do or whatever, but yet I still give you the fish. That's because I'm doing it out of obedience to a God that I love far more than I will ever love you. And I don't mean that in a thumb my nose sense of the word. I mean that in the most romantic sense of the word. I love my God so much that I'm willing to put away all my frustration with you and give you the fish anyway and show you his love. And that is far more romantic than, oh, you were good. Then here, go get it. Here's your flounder. That is not love. Then he goes on and he says, being of one accord. This is a really cool word. One accord, being, as it's defined, co-spirited. Having the same spirit. We have the same spirit, do we not, as Christians? The Holy Spirit. This means that we have the same power source. Excuse me. We have the Spirit of God that dwells in each of us. It's the same Spirit of God that hovered over the deep at creation and rose Christ from the dead at the resurrection. It's the same Spirit that dwells in you. The same Spirit when you are in one accord. The same power. Only one Spirit in both of you as believers here this evening. This is what it is to be in one accord. To understand that you're coming from the same empowerment. Well, I can't do this because there have been people. Well, they're so loving and I'm not so loving. No, no, you have the same power. If you're loving in God's Spirit, then you have the same power to do the things that God expects you to do. Being of one accord. Then he said of one mind. Again, this is not propagating that unimind mentality like the Borg in Star Trek. This simply means the same sentiment. Having the same disposition. Having the same agenda. The same intentions. Our agenda, our disposition, intention ought to be that of pleasing God in all that we do. Why? Because we're Christians. We have the same agenda. Your spouse and you, same agenda. To please the Lord, to do what the Word says, to be obedient to God. He desires obedience over sacrifice, to heed over the fat of rams. This is what God desires from us. We have the same agenda, one mind. Our agenda, our disposition, our intention ought to be that of pleasing God in all we do, including in romance. Not seeking, get this, to please one another, primarily. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily with all your might as to the Lord and not to men. Because we can say, well, they don't deserve for me to take them to that. I told them I was going to go take them to Newbies and get them a thingy-dingy, but nope. They were a jerk yesterday in Hamden. Well, who are you doing it for? You doing it for them or for God? I'm doing it for God, of course. I'm God's instrument of judgment. No, what are you doing? No Newbies for you. I'm doing it for the Lord. Then you do those things that show love and romance to your spouse. It doesn't matter. It's not your choice. It's your expectation from God. So to have a true romance in our marriage, it starts with our attitude, being like-minded, having regard and consideration for your spouse, having the same love, holding on to obedient, substantial, God-fueled love, being of one accord, being co-spirited, powered by the same Spirit, having one mind, the same intentions and agenda to please the Lord with our lives. Next is actions. We see that in those other two verses that we looked at, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but also the interests of others. I have this in all capital letters on my notes. No selfish ambitions in romance. No, say that with me. No selfish ambitions in romance. The King James Version, when it talks about the selfish ambitions, it calls it strife. Because it's telling us that it leads to factions. Selfish ambition leads to factions. In other words, it sets you against one another. It divides the camp, if you will. Selfishness provokes division. It's my way or no way. We're going to do this the way I want to do it. We're going to go where I want, when I want. We're going to see who we're going to see, when I want to see them. We're going to have sex when I say we are, and not before and not after. It's only going to happen according to what I desire. That breeds factions. It breeds factions. That's what it means, strife leading to factions. No selfish ambitions. And it entails so much, again, all those things, up to and including the sexual relationship. Understand this. There is no I in romance. Let me correct that. There is an I in romance, and it's the great I am. And that's it. That's it. 1 Corinthians 7 that you looked at, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is very explicit and very clear. It's not about what you want. It's not about how much you want it. It's not about you at all. It's about them. It's not about how much you don't want it. It's about them. Selfish actions, selfish words, selfish attitudes will derail the perpetuation of romance catastrophically every single time, because it's never, ever, no, never about you. It's always about worshiping God and serving your spouse. Remember again in 1 Corinthians 13 when it's describing love, it says love does not seek its own. It does not seek its own. You know what? We're going to do this my way. It does not seek its own. He goes on and it says that let there not be any conceit either. In other words, let not there be any being a personal glory hound, if you will. Again, in the King James, let there be no vain glory. 1 Corinthians 13 again. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Instead of being a selfish glory hound in our marriages, Paul instructs us to be lowly of mind, as we looked here. Lowly of mind. In other words, humble in our understanding. Listen to what Paul also wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. not to think so highly of yourself. Well, I'm right in this. I know that I am because my spouse is off their rocker on this thing. They don't know what they're doing. And I know. Well, what does God's word say? Well, God would agree with me. Where? I can't tell you how many times in counseling I've pushed my Bible across the desk and said, you show me. If you're so fixated and determined to go this course of action because you're so right and you think you're so high, you show God in here, in the word that he gave us, the only connection to him, how you justify that. We ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And the best way to accomplish this, he goes on, is to esteem others better than yourself. How do we bring ourselves back down to earth? We put others, we put our spouse over us. We elevate them. We elevate them in consideration. We hold them higher than us. And you know what? This is very romantic. We hold them higher than us. And it's the cure for selfishness. Because it's that servant's heart. It's that servant's heart. What can I do to serve you? In every aspect. Again, remember the blanket thing over this whole study is in every aspect of your marriage. What can I do to serve you? I remember talking to one of my boys about the girl he was interested in, and he was confounded and he couldn't figure out why isn't this, da 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 da. And he's just frustrated and sad. And while he's talking to me, I'm on the ground cleaning the kitchen floor. And he's going, da, 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 I don't understand why I tried to call, she didn't call, but I don't know if I should call her. And I told him, I said, you know, let me ask you a question. Do you really think for a moment, you know me well, you've known me your whole life, do you really think for a second that I want to be on my hands and knees on this kitchen floor right now, washing this thing? No. I said, don't you realize that your mom was home all day yesterday and this floor could have been cleaned? Yes. But you know what? You know why I'm doing it? So she doesn't have to. It's that simple. I'm going to serve her. What can I do to serve my wife? We need to understand this. Do I want to do it? No. I'm the first one to tell you, I hate cleaning the floors. It's a big floor, and it's got that crummy white linoleum that scuffs if you breathe on it. I hate that stuff. But I do it. It's the same thing in every aspect. How do you serve them? What can I do? That's the cure for selfishness. Not what are you going to do for me? There is no room in a marriage, in romance, for factions, camps, sides, mine and yours. There is no room. This is packed with potential for devastating ruin. Insistence on self causes strife. The Bible tells us as much. Proverbs 13, verse 10. By pride comes nothing but strife. By pride comes nothing but strife, it says. But with a well-advised is wisdom. And again in the Proverbs in 28, verse 25, it says, he who is proud of heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. We get into that place of selfish ambition, stirring up strife. We cause all manner of difficulty. And I know every single one of us in this room can say amen because we've done it. We've been the perpetrator. There is no place for an exaggerated opinion of yourself. We ought to be those with a humble understanding, with the priority consideration should always be given to your spouse. Lift them over yourself, but not over God. And then finally, you're not looking out for your own interests. That is to say, your own things, your own benefits, but those things and those opportunities that would benefit your spouse. Always. You realize how wooed your spouse would be if this was your agenda? In every aspect, what can I do to their benefit? What can I do? It requires some studying. Studying the person that God has given you to love. What is it that you can do for them that would bless them? And then watch this. You do it, and then they don't respond. Then what do you do? Now forget this. stupid stuff doesn't work. Yeah, it works. It was great. I'm going to write it in a card and send it in a letter. It don't work in real life. Yeah, I did. I washed the floor just the other day, and she came in and scuffed it right away. Or he came in and threw his clothes on it. You know what I say to that? So what? So what? Because again, who are you doing it for? Who are you doing it for? You're doing it for you because you're looking for some sort of reciprocation. Yeah, if I clean up this floor, what's happening tonight when we go to bed? Or I just need for this person to respond. I need for this person to give me a hug. I need for them to tell me that they love me. So I'm going to do these special things. I'm going to put a note in their lunchbox. I'm going to do this and then never even hear about having put a note in their lunchbox. And you're discouraged. And then what do you do? Forget this stuff. Who are you doing it for? Remember that love goes up to the Lord and it reciprocates to your spouse. It's always for God. And again, that is in no way diminish the importance of your spouse. You can't stand there and tell them, well, I'm just doing it for God. I don't care about you, but I'm doing it for God because I'm holy. I do what I do heartily unto the Lord and not unto you. No. I'm just saying, I kind of throw experiences out here at you guys, whether I've done them or heard of them. I'm just going to throw, I'll leave that anonymous. But it happens. It happens. The goal of your romance should be that of benefiting and blessing your mate. Never forget, and we'll finish with this because I've already taken more of your time than I should. Never forget, God gave you to one another. God, who created the heavens and the earth, numbered the stars and called them by name, hung the sun and the moon and every blade of grass that protrudes from the dirt he's aware of, chose the person that you are going to marry or the person that you are married to for you. And that is amazing to me. Because you know what? Every one of us in our generation and in our age bracket-ish could have been any number of people that we could have been married to. But it's God's gig. It says so. Mark chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said this, therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. Who brought it together? God did. It wasn't you laying your Mac down. It was God. Like, what? What does that mean? Sorry, I'm a child of the 80s. It's God's thing, man. God did it. Don't own it and treat it like it's His. Understand that? Father, we do thank You that You love us. We thank You for Your word, God, and every bit of instruction that You give us, Lord, is always so valuable to us. But I pray that we would hear Your instruction with intent of change, Lord. If that's the way You've been speaking to us through this study, not just tonight, but as we've been studying every chapter, God, I pray that we wouldn't read this and either A, forget it or tuck it away for information's purpose or for the person sitting next to us, God, but we would listen to what You would say, that You would search our hearts, Lord, that You would know, Lord, our anxieties and the evil ways that it's in us, Lord, that You would lead us, God, in the way everlasting and that we would cooperate to that end, to be who You've called us to be in these marriages. Lord, that our spouses would be blessed, that they would know unmistakably, not just because You say so, that You gave us to them, but that because they can see it, because we treat them like the gift that they are. So God, I pray, Lord, for each couple here, Lord, as they continue in this study and ask God that You continue to speak to them mightily by Your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.